this morning is from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8, and verses 1 to 11, and that's on page 1134 of the Church Bibles. Romans 8, 1 to 11. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised up Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you.
I'm going to stay down here as I feel more in touch with you down here. I'll go back into the pulpit when the gallery is full. Is that a promise? Right, well, we turn again to Romans 8. The purpose of these five Sunday mornings in Romans 8 is to give Romans 8 back to you. It's not to do the work for you, but to give it back to you, because this chapter has been so wildly misused and misunderstood for half a century, really, in evangelical circles. I'm not going to spend a lot of time in the way that it has been misunderstood, because if you don't know the wrong ideas, I'm not going to put them into your head. But you will pick up from an occasional hint what I think about that past interpretation as we try to make headway in the real meaning of this chapter. So we have five Sunday mornings and five Sunday sermons on Romans 8, which is a great chapter on Christian assurance. And throughout this chapter, Paul is explaining why he is confident, and you'll find that great verse in verse 38. He is leading up to this. We shall reach this at the end of the month. He is confident of something that I want you to be confident of, and I want to be confident of, that neither death nor life, angels nor demons, present or future, nor any other powers, etc., will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's his conviction. And he leads to that conviction through chapter 6, 7, and 8. And we are choosing chapter 8. Now, why, oh, why are these Christians at Rome so unsure of their future, so uncertain of their standing before God, and so fearful, as you see from verse 15, when they're in danger of slipping back into a spirit of bondage? Well, it's because of the situation set before us so plainly in verses 18 to 27 that we studied last Sunday morning when we began. It seemed a strange place to begin, didn't it? But the reason was that unless you understand the problem facing them, you won't understand the answer that Paul is giving. The title that we had for last Sunday, and I'm hoping that some of you younger Bible beavers might want to get the tape of that if you weren't here, because quite a lot of people weren't here for one reason or another. The title might have been not as it is in the NIV, Future Glory, but as it ought to be, really, Present Frustrations. I haven't really time to go back onto that, but I could summarize it by saying that in that paragraph, there it is in front of you, 18 to 27, to our astonishment, we find three great groaning realities that suggest that God is not reigning in his world and that Christ's redemption has not been wholly successful in our case. We discovered, for example, in the first few verses, summarized in verse 22, that the whole created order is growing through frustration and bondage to decay. We saw in verse 23 that we, the Christians, because we're only half saved, are groaning because we suffer and die, and that seems to be a miserable end to a Christian life. And we saw, too, that the indwelling Spirit of God, verse 26, sent into our hearts to conform us to the image of Christ, groans at our weakness. We don't even know how to pray. Now, we can't return to that this morning. There isn't time, except to say this, that the problems of verse 18 to 27, especially the problem of a suffering evil world, is still, for secular man, for many of your friends at work, many of your neighbors, many of those to whom you witness about Christ, that is still the main stumbling block in the way of their coming to faith in Jesus Christ. How can you say, and how often we hear this, how can you say we live in a world that God has created? How can you believe that that God is a God of love when we look around us and see this and that and the other and our newspaper headlines? So verses 18 to 27 are very important because they show us that all is not well, and that is the reason many non-Christians are unbelievers and many of us tremble. Perhaps I may add the weakness that we looked at in verse 26. And I think this is true of us as we get older as Christians. We become very frustrated and very disappointed at our own weakness. When you're first a Christian and the first joy of the Christian life, you don't realize how powerful the enemy really is. But as you live the Christian life, as you go on for 10, 20, 30 years, it becomes increasingly disappointing how little progress we seem to make. Still we sin. Still the law condemns us. We can't reach God's standards. And still death, as that supreme sentence of condemnation, awaits us. Well, now, it's time to look for the answer, and so we're going to go back to the beginning of the chapter. And perhaps it's a relief to go back to the beginning, because that's where we really ought to start, isn't it? Now, the answer to this this sense of condemnation is, of course, primarily the gospel. And that gospel of Jesus Christ, by which he lifts the condemnation of sin, has been explained in these magnificent early chapters of Romans that many of you study and most of us know and revel in. And when we get to the beginning,
to please God,
beginning of chapter,
you, however, are controlled
and Paul is
not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ.
Into the end of a long,
but if Christ is in you,
argument, especially
your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness.
The long argument.
And if the Spirit of
began at the beginning of chapter 5,
him who raised
alive, and here he summarizes that Christian gospel in the shortest and most succinct way that is possible. So we'll look at that summary of the work of Christ in redeeming us and lifting the condemnation in verses 1 to 4. Now, in order to do that, I'm going to ask you for a moment to omit the references to the Holy Spirit. I'm not cheating. I'm going to leave out verse 2, and I'm going to leave out verse 4b. Now, you may think that's cheating to leave out part of the Bible. It's easier to understand the Bible if you leave the difficult parts out, isn't it? But I'm going to do that and read it straight through, and you'll see that it is a simple statement of what Christ did for us by his death to remove the sentence of condemnation. It's referring to something long in the past, the cross of Calvary. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, that is, those who are Christians. Because, why is there no condemnation? Well, because what the law was powerless to do, verse 3, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, the law couldn't justify us because we could not keep the law. God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man, that's the incarnation, to be a sin offering, that is the atonement, So in the shortest possible space in verse 3, he tells us the gospel. The law could not save us, and so God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful man, not a sinner, but in the likeness of sinful man, as a real human being, to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. So Christ has died to meet the requirements of the law, to fulfill the commands of God on our behalf, to die for us and give us his righteousness. I'm not going to go back on that. That gospel, if you don't know it, you must have been coming to St. Helens for a very short time, because we are talking about it all the time. You can't be saved by the law. We can't be saved by works. We can't be saved by a good life. We're saved by God coming down from heaven in the likeness of sinful flesh to die for us, to receive the condemnation, the wrath of God upon himself instead of upon us, in order that God's requirements for us might be fully met by him. So there's a simple statement of the gospel. But Paul has something additional to say, as you can see from verse 2 and verse 4b. We need something more than that. We need something more than the objective nature of the cross of Christ to lift the condemnation. We need also something subjective, an experience in our own lives that proves to us that we're not living under the displeasure of God, but that we're living in his sight and that he is daily helping us. We need, in other words, the work of the Holy Spirit. And everybody knows who studies Romans 8 that the Holy Spirit enters into this chapter in very large measure, 19 to 21 times, depending upon your exact interpretation of two verses. Even at a minimum, 19 times is very remarkable. Now, of course, that's not new. I want to emphasize that. The gift of the Holy Spirit has been mentioned already in chapter 5, for example. Just flip back a page. I want to make it quite plain that the gift of justification, chapter 5, verse 1, and the gift of the Holy Spirit are always together in the Bible, married together, never divorced. So in chapter 5, verse 1, we are justified by faith, and through our suffering we come to a realization of our hope in Christ, and we know that God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. So already in chapter 5, we're told that when God justified us, he has given us the gift of the Holy Spirit. So this is not a new doctrine. But now Paul works out what it means that God has given us his Holy Spirit. Mother Aras, I hinted just now, some very strange explanations of that in popular evangelicalism in the last 50 years. And I suppose the explanation that you may have heard, that I sat under for many years at Keswick and so on, was that chapter 7 gives us a picture of the defeated Christian, always sinning, always defeated, always miserable, and that chapter 8 gives us a picture of the victorious Christian, ever more than a conqueror, ever victorious over all the problems and sins of life. And that, they say, is due to the presence of the Holy Spirit, hardly mentioned in chapter 7 and mentioned many times in chapter 8. Now, don't worry if you've not heard that. I'd rather you didn't. But if you have heard that, as I've heard it, it takes quite a long time to get rid of that strange interpretation, which has got nothing whatever to do with the text at all. For the oddness of that interpretation is that it does not fit into the context of the chapter, which from verse 1, no condemnation, to verse 39, is all about the security of the Christian in the face of sin and death. Now, what is happening here is that Paul is giving us an explanation of the experience of the Holy Spirit that will assure us, in addition to the cross of Christ, that we are indeed children of God. The cross is objective, the work of the Holy Spirit is subjective. Right, let's come back then to 8:1-4. Now, what is so interesting, if we come back to 8:1-4 again, is to see that linked with this description of justification and no condemnation is the gift of the Spirit, never the one without the other. When Christ died for me, he gave me his Holy Spirit. And so, linked with the death of Christ coming to save me and redeem me, I also read about the rule. I prefer that to the word law, really, because that's what it means. I learn that the rule of the Spirit of life sets me free from the law of sin and death. Now notice that the verb there, set me free, is past. It's an aorist tense. It means something already done. So he is not saying you have been saved by Christ's death. You still have to be saved from sin and death by the Holy Spirit. He is saying that at your conversion, at your justification, at your Christian beginnings, you were set free not only by the death of Christ, but by the gift of the Spirit. And that Spirit of life set you free from this rule of sin and death, which was such a constant problem and remains such a constant problem to us all. So this verse, verse 2, is not something new. It looks back to my regeneration. It's not a second deliverance. The whole of 8:1 to 4 is Christocentric. This gift is given me in and through Jesus Christ. When I'm justified, I'm placed. God has placed in me the Spirit of God in order to conform me to the likeness of his Son. What then is Paul saying? First, that Christ took my sin and condemnation and bestowed his righteousness upon me, but also he bestowed his Holy Spirit upon me. I don't seem to be explaining this very well this morning. Will you do it with me so far? Hope so. No answer at all. Well, now, what does the Holy Spirit do to reassure me that I am a child of God? And this we will find in verses 5 to 8, I call paragraph 2, and verses 9 to 11, I call paragraph 3. First, then, in paragraph 2, he regenerates us. As you know, the older version of Romans 8 was to see here a contrast between the unsatisfactory Christian and the satisfactory Christian, between the carnal Christian and the victorious Christian. Well, that is not so. It's a very simple description of the great change that the Holy Spirit makes when he comes into our lives because we are redeemed by the blood of Christ to set me free from the law of sin and death. So let me read it again. All that's been read to us very clearly and well already. And I want you to notice how often he mentions the sinful nature or the sinful man, or the sinful mind, which refers, of course, to us before we were regenerated. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. Those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind set on what the mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. This, then, is the state of fallen people, unregenerate people, all of us by nature. And each verse adds something to its damning testimony. Look at verse 5. He's talking about the sinful nature. Look at verse 6. He's talking about the sinful man. Look at verse 7, he's talking about the sinful mind. Look at verse 8, he refers to the sinful nature again. Let's look at those four, because they are very striking and very damning. First, verse 5, the unregenerate person have their minds set on what our natural fallen nature desires. So our normal fallen nature is evil and egotistical. And you can see that. We set our minds from our very earliest years, even as toddlers, on what I want. Verse 6. The mind of sinful man is death. That is, there's no spiritual life in the mind of the natural man. There's no spiritual illumination. There's no spiritual understanding. There's no life. Just as I'm without life altogether without Christ, so my mind is without life. And you must have noticed that with your non-Christian friends. They may get 13 A-levels, they may get PhDs, they may be very clever in the office, they may go to the top of the tree, but their mind is completely dead with regard to spiritual things. As we would put it, they haven't a clue. Verse 7, we go even deeper into trouble. The sinful mind is at enmity with God, hostile to God. Again, we notice that, don't we, in our non-Christian friends? Very decent, maybe middle-class people, and we discuss the things of God with them, and suddenly out of the depth of their being comes an expression of hostility to God. Oh, I would never have anything to do with a God like that. Oh, I hate the God of the Bible. Oh, this happened to somebody in my family, and therefore I could never believe in God. So we're not apparently apathetic, we're antagonistic. He goes on, the sinful mind can't submit to God's law. No, the sinful mind doesn't like God's law at all, argues about God's law and won't submit to it. Why should God say, this is wrong and this is right? This is very contemporary, isn't it? I make up my own mind about my ethics. I make up my own mind about my moral stand. Why should I submit to some arbitrary commandment written in the Bible? Why should it always be wrong to commit adultery? How dare you say that? I'm not going to submit to that old-fashioned way. And then, most devastating of all, the next phrase, nor can it do so. If you theologians want a text of Scripture which points to what the old Christians used to call human inability, there it is. That verse means that the non-Christian can't turn back to God. They're not only hostile to him and won't submit to him, but they can't turn back to him even if they want to. You know, we need to be careful not to give the impression in our preaching and in our personal witnessing that it's easy for people to become Christians if only they would become a little bit more well-inclined towards what we have to say. They can't turn back. God has to grant them repentance, as we said in the baptism service this morning. Without God leading them, they are bound to continue on the way to destruction. They cannot come back on their own. We know that as we wrestle and pray and argue and try to persuade them. And last of all, those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. They must live, therefore, under the displeasure of God. Now, why does he go at such lengths in this paragraph to describe the unregenerate man? Well, because he wants the Christians to understand the great difference, the vast difference, brought about in their lives by the gift of the Spirit. The Spirit here is mentioned only two times in sense of what he's done for us, but they're very powerful indeed. Look at verse 5. What happens at regeneration? Verse 5. Those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. Human nature is a very difficult thing to change. Most difficult of all is to change that central citadel of a person's mind. The mindset of our society today increasingly is antagonistic to God and his claims, isn't it? You can't help but noticing it. The mindset of so many people is that which is political correctness, the fashion of today. The mindset of the media today is antagonistic to God. Now imagine God, by his Spirit, entering a person's life, getting hold of their mindset, and changing it so much that it's no longer set on what I desire, but upon what God desires. That's a revolution, isn't it? But it's happened to you, hasn't it? Has it or not? See, Paul is making it very plain what it means to live according to the Spirit. If you live according to the Spirit, it means the Spirit has changed your mind fundamentally. Though I fail again and again, I want to go God's way. I desire God's glory. I desire the extension of his kingdom. I desire to do his will. Verse 6 is even more striking. The mind controlled by the Spirit, as opposed to the mind of the sinful man, is not death, but life and peace. That is, the Holy Spirit has entered my life to take control, to lead me away from death to life and peace with God, a life of peace with God. Now that is a total revolution, isn't it? It does not mean, I repeat again, because this is such folly, it does not mean that I live a life of continual spiritual success, of continual spiritual victory. That is an illusion. Anybody who thinks that they are not a sinner for even 24 hours is living in the land of fantasy. You see, look at Psalm 109. Just turn back to Psalm 119 for a moment. What Psalm 119 is saying all the way through, verse after verse, until one becomes almost weary of it, is verse 97, I suppose, in a sentence. Look at verse 97. That summarizes the whole of Psalm 119. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Now, can you say that? Lord, I love your word. I love your law. I love the word that you've revealed to us in Jesus Christ. I love your revelation of yourself to us. I love the scriptures. I love to hear the scriptures taught. I love this. Well, of course, that's strange to the world that hasn't any time for this at all. So the whole of the psalm is saying, verse after verse, I love you, I love your Lord, I love your law. But look at the very last verse of the psalm. After saying 175 times that he loves God's law and wants to live according to God's law, he honestly says at the beginning, at the end, I've strayed like a lost sheep, seek your servant, I've not forgotten your commandments. It's an anticlimax, isn't it? It's a strange little ending. It's just that he's honest. Even though I love your law, even I stray like a lost sheep, although I'm under the shepherd's care, though I'm a Christian, I'm no longer a lost sheep in the sense of being unsaved and unregenerate, yet I continually stray. I love your law, but I still stray. Please go on seeking me. I've not forgotten your commandment. That's realism. See, all I'm trying to do is I give you Romans 8 is to make you an honest Christian. I don't want you to live in a land of fantasy as so many of the holiness teachers on Romans 8 have taught us to do. Now here's my question at this point then as we finish the second paragraph. Has your mind, and by mind the Bible means your heart as well, has it been radically changed, you see? We can't do that, can we? We can change you on the outside. We can teach each other good manners. We can tell the children to say please and thank you. We can keep them clean as long as we're scrubbing all day and all night. We can do that externally to all of us, can't we? You see? But what we cannot do to anybody, even our own children, is to change that fundamental mindset. So I ask you this question. Has yours been changed? If so, it's the mighty miracle of God. Is your delight now in his law, even though you stray? Is your greatest desire to obey God's law and to follow his will and to please him? Or are you still, even as you listen to me, increasingly irritated? I don't like this stuff. Why do they open the Bible? How do they know that God is like that? Why should God demand this of me? I hate this kind of evangelical Christianity. Maybe there's somebody sitting in church this morning talking in their heart like that. Then let me tell you, you are an unregenerate person. God has not yet given you his Holy Spirit. The death of Christ is still not available, not operative in your life, if that is your attitude, if you're still an enemy. An enemy or a friend, which are you? That's what verses 5 to 8 is about. Now we come to verses 9 to 11, which is paragraph 3, and that's all I'm going to deal with this morning. Now we see him applying this to the readers, his Roman readers, reassuring them, showing them the great difference between the regenerate and the unregenerate. You, however, he says, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. Now this is not theory. You notice three times he gives us the hallmark of a true regenerate Christian. He uses this language of the Spirit of God living in me. Christ lives at the right hand of God. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, lives in the hearts of every Christian person. Three times. Look at verse 9. The Spirit of God lives in you. Verse 11a. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you. 11b. He will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Just pause for a moment in your thinking. You sit here. If you belong to Jesus Christ, if his blood has been applied to your life, the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of grace, is living in you today. Thank God for that. Now, if the Spirit is living within you, I want you to notice that word we've looked at already in verse 6. He controls you. You are controlled now not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. You say, I wish that was so. It isn't really so with me, but if you like to go on talking like that, you can. No, you are. I want to make it very plain. You may not think you are, but you are. It's illustrated, you see, by the little phrase in verse 10, if Christ is in you. Now, Christ can't live in our hearts except by faith, because he's at the right hand of God. So what does it mean to say Christ the Lord is in you? Well, it means that the Holy Spirit is applying the lordship of Christ to your life. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ bringing his lordship and control into your life. And the moment he comes into your life, he takes control. Well, you say, only yesterday I took control of my own life, and it gave me a very miserable day, as a matter of fact. Now, that's the mark of the fact that Christ controls you. This often happens in our Christian lives, and I think very often in our early Christian lives, we have a very bad day. And the reason we have a very bad day is that we didn't start with prayer and reading of the Word. It may not be that, but God may have already laid upon you an obligation to meet him first in the day before you read the Daily Mirror or whatever is your favorite journal. Or you were definitely disobedient to him in the course of the day, and the result of that is everything goes wrong. You repent, you return to the Lord, you seek his face, and all goes right again. And then, within a few days, you have another rotten day. That is simply the result of the fact that the Spirit is in control of you, and he will not have disobedient children. I think we don't understand this as we ought. The reason the Christian life is often a miserable experience for us, especially when we're learning Christ, is that we do not realize that we shall be continually chastened until we learn obedience. And I have to say, long as I've been a Christian, I still know what it is to have a bad day occasionally. And when I have a bad day, I go back to the Lord and I say, "What's wrong, Lord? What are you grieved about? What are you displeased about? Where have I been disobedient again? Because I know I'm so wayward, like that lost sheep." I hate those bad days, don't you? But they're a sign that the Spirit is in control of you. You know, I was brought up in these conventions where we were really thrashed all round the way to submit our lives wholly to the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes we do need that challenge. Yes, we do. Sometimes we do need the preacher to get up and say, "Have you surrendered every part of your life, as far as you know, to Christ? What about this room and that?" But I've come, I think, as a more mature understanding of the Bible, to realize that it's not we who make Christ Lord, it's he who makes us his servants. And he's going to make you a servant of his, whether you like it or not. It may take him a lifetime. It may take you many, many bruises and many broken spiritual bones. But he is going to make you obedient. That's his determination, because he's going to conform you to the likeness of his Son in verse 29. And the difference between you now and the likeness of Jesus is just about light years, isn't it? If God is really going to take you and me, who are pretty unprofitable material, aren't we? And he's going to conform us to the likeness of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, there's a lot of work for God to do, isn't there? Yeah, there is. That's why you have bad days. When, rather like the person walking along with the dog, they pull it back and say, "You learn to obey." And then the dog rushes off again just because of some pleasant smell. We're just like that ourselves, aren't we? We're very stupid creatures. We can't keep in step with our master. Right then. So you are controlled by the Spirit of God if the Spirit lives in you. See, the two things mean the same. If the Spirit lives in you, you are controlled by the Spirit of God. He's not going to let you go. So two things are true, verse 10 and verse 11. Verse 10, first of all, if Christ is in you, your body, oh dear, this old body, which is still part of the sinful me and is destined to die, it is dead, it is mortal, it is on the way to death, it's on the way to the coffin. He's talked about this miserable body in verse 24 of chapter 7. Who will rescue me from this body of death? The body that I have is the seat of the sinful nature. Therefore, as long as I'm in the body, the sinful nature will continue to work. I shall not say goodbye to that stupid, sinful nature, that rebellious me, until I die. But, what does he say here? He says, your spirit is alive, and I think it is right to translate that with a small s. It's my spirit. Your spirit is alive because of justification. So I am alive in Christ within, but my body is still the old body, the seat of the sinful nature, and that's why I'm conscious all my life of a tension and a conflict. On the one hand, there are the misdeeds of the body that I shall learn next Sunday. I've got to learn to mortify, because that's where the sinful nature is located. On the other hand, there is this living spirit calling me back again and again to the new life, causing me to rejoice in God my Savior, making me part of the living body of Christ. But nevertheless, while I'm in this body, I am conscious that the sinful nature is still there. Remember a friend of mine, a very fine Christian leader, coming back from overseas, and this is just a painful illustration of what we all know about ourselves. And he told me about meeting a very distinguished, a man with a worldwide reputation. He'd gone out for a meal with this Christian leader with the worldwide reputation. They'd had 2 hours together. And in the 2 hours, the world-renowned Christian leader talked entirely about himself from start to finish. And that kind of thing is very humiliating, isn't it? Very humiliating. We have friends, I have friends, you have friends in your neighborhood who are not Christians at all, and yet they don't talk always about themselves. They're often very neighborly, very loving, very interested in you. They're not obsessed with themselves. They don't talk the whole time about themselves. Yet here was a Christian leader whose only conversation concerned himself and what he was doing. Now that is a humiliating and painful story, and I don't tell it in order to scorn another person, but simply to point to myself and to point to you and say, we all know that we have very, very clay feet. And sometimes it's a big shock to meet a Christian who's been on the road for a long, long time and to find that they are, in very ordinary ways, quite ordinarily sinful and often not aware of it. That's because I'm still in the body and my body is a seat of my sinful nature, and this wretched thing will not go until I die. Next week we'll learn how we've got to cope with it, but that must wait till next Sunday morning. So the first thing the Holy Spirit does, having control of me, is to give me life within. He brings my spirit alive because of justification. And then verse 11, if the Spirit of God, who raised Jesus from the dead, is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. And if you weary, I wonder what God's answer is to this old body, this old sinful body. The answer is that one day God, as he is beginning to transform you in your spirit, will, thank God, transform you in your body. That body that is sown in dishonor and sown in weakness and sown in corruption will one day be raised to be a proper vehicle of your spirit. But that lies in the future. So he gives us an assurance that when the Spirit is within us, he's going to make us alive in our spirits now, and one day, verse 11, he will complete the work at the coming of Christ in raising us to be exactly like Jesus Christ in our resurrection. A marvelous prospect. Now put those two paragraphs together. You see what the Holy Spirit was going to set me free from, according to verse 2. Well, he has. It's not that he's going to. He has, in Christ, set me free from the law of sin and death. How has he set me free from the law of sin? The answer to that is in verse 5 to 8. He has set me free from the law of sin by taking control of my life, and this will lead, of course, to conflict. That is, I'm set free from that slavery, which meant I had to sin and was no way of getting free, which we looked at in verse 7. But I'm now free from that. I've been turned round. I've repented. I put my trust in Christ. And now I'm free to fight. Far from setting me free from the fight, the Holy Spirit plunges me into the fight, because the Spirit desires what the Spirit desires. The flesh desires what the flesh desires. They do not agree, and so there's conflict. So that conflict in your life, which is sometimes such a grievous matter, that inward battle with things that you don't even tell your nearest and dearest about, and we've all got those secret battles are a sign that the Spirit is controlling you. Whereas the real man of the world doesn't have that inward conflict at all. The real man of the world is often completely at peace within himself. The scoundrel will go on stealing with a completely clear conscience. not the Christian. So he sets me free from sin, verses 5 to 8, by taking, by changing my mind, by changing the inner citadel, so that now I fight to achieve these new desires. And he sets me free from the power of death. Well, he shows me that in verse 10 and 11. Though my body is dying and mortal, my spirit is immortal. You have within you this morning an immortal spirit. And that immortal spirit will be joined by an immortal body, verse 11, on that great day. And in that way, the final liberation of the Christian will take place. Not yet, but then. That's what he means then by verses 2 of chapter 8. Through Christ, through the gospel, the rule of the Spirit of life in my heart experimentally has set me free from the law of sin and death. I'm no longer bound by sin, I can fight it. I'm no longer bound by death. I'm alive in Christ, and I have a hope of the resurrection. I am indeed a liberated creature, though I have to wait for the full harvest of the Spirit's work until Christ comes again. And therefore, brothers, as we shall see next Sunday morning, I have an obligation to live according to those true great facts. Let's pray. Well, now, I explained that very badly this morning. Ask the Holy Spirit to explain that to you as you go home. Discuss it in the car. Discuss it at the lunch table. Don't leave it behind. It's a vital passage for us all. Heavenly Father, as we find many things in Scripture hard to understand, we pray that you will be our teacher. We pray here at St. Helens that we may submit to your law. We pray that we may rejoice in our freedom in Christ by the Holy Spirit, and in every sign that the Holy Spirit has invaded and taken control, chastening, comforting, correcting, even this very week, one of those may have been very true for some of us here, and giving us a glorious hope that what he has begun in us he will continue till the day of Jesus Christ. So we glory in the work of your Holy Spirit within us. We glory that while sin dwells within us, yet your Spirit, the Spirit of grace, still deigns to dwell within us, that we've not driven him away from us, that despite our weakness he is still there, patiently working toward that great goal of conforming us to the image of your beloved Son. Thank you for that great hope. And we thank you for these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.